you. Traditionally, in the liturgical churches, they have services every single night on what has come to be called Passion Week, from the Latin passio, which means to suffer. And during the suffering of Christ, of course, you remember Palm Sunday starts what we could refer to as Holy Week. And I know liturgical churches have activities on each one of those nights. But what they generally do in many of the liturgical traditions is they will follow the individual day that Jesus did certain things. Of course, on Passion Week, Palm Sunday, he comes to triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But on Monday, he did a couple of things. The fig tree was cursed. The second cleansing of the temple was there. His first cleansing at the start of his public ministry is recorded for us in John chapter 2, starting in verse 12, where at the beginning, the very beginning of his public ministry, Jesus cleansed the temple. The other three gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark and Luke, record the second time he cleansed it. That makes perfect sense to me. That Jesus, during his earthly ministry, would come and say, "My Father's house should be a house of prayer." What it had become was a center for profiteering for the priests. In fact, it was actually called the Bazaar of Annas, the high priest. The bazaar, it was like a flea market kind of circus environment where people would come during the holy festivals and the priests would examine their sacrificial animals. And of course, they always found fault with them. "Well, you can't offer that lamb. I think I see a tick bite in its ear or something. You're going to have to swap it in on one of our lambs that's been official and approved. Oh, you can't offer that money. You come from Greece. We don't take Greek coins. It has to be in temple shekels. Of course, we have an exchange rate that, you know, makes us a little money, but you need to." And so they had this whole marketing thing going. The people that had come from all over the Roman Empire obviously would have a difficult time bringing sacrificial animals with them on that long journey. So the priests there in the Annas, Bazaar of Annas, they were more than happy to sell the people doves and sacrificial animals and goats and lambs for a price. And obviously the price was exorbitant. And so Jesus came in at the start of his public ministry and he drove everybody out and said, "No, this is a house of prayer." And for the 3.5 years that his earthly ministry was conducted, the place was kept pretty clean and quiet. At the close of his ministry, he had to once again remind them, because how quickly profiteering had entered into the church's mentality. Can I just make a personal application? I personally, this is just me, probably not you, I struggle with churches that charge exorbitant amounts for their books or their DVDs or their CDs. We buy these things all day long, and I can buy a CD for about 50 cents and a DVD for just under a dollar. Okay, that's about what I ought to charge you. Now, granted, we've got the cost of duplication equipment. A piece of duplicating equipment costs over $1,000. So we ask people if there's a way that you can throw a dollar or two in the plate for a CD, great. But if you can't, go ahead and take it anyway. It's kind of on the honor system. We're not here to bust anybody's chops. But I've been in some circles where the pastor's message is available on CD right afterwards for $10. I just bought a DVD set from a pastor's conference. And I know what DVDs cost. This was an 11-DVD set, so you're thinking, okay, maybe $11. I was charged $89. And I struggle with that in my spirit. I really do. I don't think the goal of the church is to make money. If it is, how are we different than the money changers and the people selling sacrificial animals in the temple? The goal of the church should not be to make money. Every time we do financial business out in the world with a bank or something else, or refinancing the church mortgage, I always have to remind them when they say, "Boy, you guys don't have a lot of money coming in. You don't have a lot of money going out." I say, "That's why we're called a nonprofit church organization. What comes in goes out to the needs of our people in the community. So ours is not to hoard money. We don't have some massive savings account with which to buy yachts and jet airplanes with. Maybe some ministries need those things. I find commercial flights to be much cheaper, much cheaper. Seats are too skinny, but I can struggle with a 21-inch seat. Whose shoulders are 21 inches wide? an 8-year-old child, perhaps. But if that's what I have to, quote unquote, suffer through to get the work of the ministry done, to go to one place or another pastor's conference, I'll gladly endure that inconvenience for a couple of hours so you don't have to buy a $10 million jet airplane. How many seats can I buy on commercial flights for $10 million? Oh, golly. So I want to be the best steward of your money that I can possibly be. We'll never have gold-plated faucets in the bathroom. It doesn't make them work better. We'll never have gold-plated anything in this building as long as I'm alive and well in this place. This is a facility. This is not the church. You're the church. This is a building that I want to be comfortable for you. But during the week, we keep the heat down and the lights off and stuff like that because I'm trying to be a good steward of your money. It's your hard-earned tithes and offerings that make this place go. But I would feel like I was victimizing you if I were to charge outrageous fees for things that the church should be doing for free or as close to it as they can. But as I said, that's just me. I'm not here to grind an axe against anybody else. But I just want you to know how we operate at Calvary Chapel Eastside. I think what we should do is minister to sheep here, not take advantage of sheep. Sheep have wool, but that does not mean it's mine for the fleecing. Okay, so you keep your hide attached when you come in here. If you can help us out with some of the costs and expenses here of running a church, you know, the next time the tithe and offering plate comes by, think about, you know, our $1,500 a month utility bill. That's what it runs, and that's when we keep it off in the heat down during the week, or our $5,500 mortgage. You know, the chairs that you're sitting on, we buy in bulk, but if we buy 100 of them, they're $25 a piece. So there's, you know, thousands and thousands of dollars worth of just chairs in here. We tried to get a carpet guy in here the other day to look at the carpet and replace it because it's starting to wear and some of the seams coming apart. These things just cost money. Well, we're trusting God on that. He's been faithful to provide for 25 years. Hasn't he faithfully provided all of your needs? Amen. For the last 25 years or however long you've been alive, even before you were saved, he was giving you food and clothing and shelter. We've been breathing his air, drinking his water our whole lives. It says he causes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust and his rain to fall upon the saved and pagan alike. Well, on Jesus' last week of his life on planet Earth, I just wanted to walk you through this a little bit. It starts with Palm Sunday with the triumphal entry, but that fickle crowd can be coerced a week later to holler, crucify him, crucify him. Never follow the crowds. Don't just do it because vast numbers of people are doing it. A lot of people join a mob demonstration kind of a thing just to see what's going on. Just to see what's going on. I got caught up in that one time. Me and Kathy were up in Woodland Park having biscuits and gravy at the donut mill with some friends. And we were on our motorcycles. And all of a sudden we see thousands and thousands of motorcycles go by. I didn't know there was a big ride going on. And so I asked my friend across the table. I said, hey, have you ever been in a major group ride like that? And he goes, no. And I said, do you want to try one? He goes, yeah, sure. He said, where are they going? I don't know. Let's just jump in line and we'll follow them. You know, thank goodness it wasn't a bunch of Hell's Angels that were going to sacrifice goats on the altar or something, you know. So we kind of tucked in with all of these bikes and you go 100 yards and then you slam on your brakes and you sit there at a stop for a couple of minutes and then you all of a sudden gun your throttle again to catch up and then you go 100 yards and you slam on your brakes. And I thought, I hate riding with groups. And so we made our way all the way. As it turned out, we went to Cripple Creek up there. They had some big toys for tots or something going on. And everybody as they came into town was blipping their throttles. And the big loud Harley Davidson, rum, rum, rum. Mine sounds like a sewing machine. So it went, vroom, vroom, vroom. Nobody heard anything, but we had a lot of fun. Crowds, they can turn on you in a heartbeat. You know, even as we speak in the Ukraine today, pro-Russian troops are moving into eastern Ukraine. They said they would stop with Crimea and had no intentions of invading Ukraine. Do you know the Bible in Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about the Russian bear coming alive in the last days and invading countries to the south? We're living in those days today. We're seeing that stuff come to pass. It doesn't rattle my cage, but those mobs are being stirred up in eastern Ukraine that speak Russian, and they're having all sorts of demonstrations, but there's all sorts of Russian troops in there amongst the crowd, inciting the crowd to do what they want them to do. A lot of people are just joining in the pillaging of buildings and the burning of trash cans and overturning of cars just because everybody else is doing it. That's what happened to Jesus, pretty much. The crowds can be fickle. It makes me just want to step back for just one step and say, why am I following Christ? Am I just following a herd mentality? Am I just following a group? Is this just what Christians do? We just blindly believe these things without investigating them? Not at all. Our faith stands on the historical fact that Jesus came into Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago and proclaimed himself the Messiah of Israel. And that week long, he debated with them. Monday was a pretty low-key day for Jesus. He got up and it says he was hungry in the scriptural accounts. And what I'm going to do tonight is kind of put a harmony of the Gospels together for you. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three are called the Synoptic Gospels because it's made up of two Greek words. It means to see things the same. So they're called the Synoptic Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have very much in common. John's Gospel was written a number of years later, and about 97% of the Gospel of John you'll only find in the Gospel of John. But I want to walk you through a little bit this last week in the life of Jesus. Here we are in the middle of this week. Palm Sunday was a glorious day of celebration as Jesus came in. The next Monday, it says that Jesus, when he came in to the city, he was spending the nights out in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And he would spend the night with them and then come into the city during the day, during Holy Week, this Passover week that was being celebrated. And as he made his way in one day, it says he was hungry and he passed a fig tree. And it should have had some early figs on it. You know, don't think about the growing season in Colorado. We're at 6,000 feet. But Jerusalem is at the same exact latitude as San Diego, California. So they've got a very mild climate and stuff grows and blooms out and fruit pops out much, much earlier than it does here in Colorado. Jesus comes to this one fig tree. And as soon as I heard in the gospel accounts it's a fig tree, I know that in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, the fig tree was often used as an analogy to the nation of Israel. That God had built a moat around this nation and he had protected it. He had planted it in the promised land. He'd fertilized it. He'd watered it. He'd taken care of it. And the vine dresser had one expectation to see what? Fruit. Fruit. That's what Jesus did coming into Jerusalem on that holy Monday. They didn't have IHOPs and Denny's and things like that back then. So you kind of, when you were poor enough, if mom wasn't going to make you scrambled eggs at home, and I guess Lazarus and his sister slept in, but Jesus came out and he was hungry. I understand that whole hypoglycemia thing. So he comes to this fig tree. And I think it's an object lesson to everybody who's read about the account since. When he found no fruit on the fig tree, he cursed it. The next day when they come into the city, the whole tree was withered up and dried. That was amazing to me. And they were astounded that in a single day, Jesus would kill us. But understand the analogy. God had planted the nation of Israel in its promised land. God gave them the land of the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and those Canaanite people that had been there before. Because of their wickedness, God said, I'm going to drive them out before you little by little, little by little. Slow growth appears to be God's plan. God was going to drive these out, these conquested nations out bit by bit. God was looking for fruit. He had planted his people in the promised land. He's looking for fruit. What kind of fruit? Spiritually speaking, what kind of fruit would you suggest that God was looking for amongst his people? He'd given them his law. They had all of the law. They knew the requirements of the law. What kind of fruit do you think that God was looking for? Healthy fruit. Okay. More specific. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. How about love and joy and peace and patience and the other fruit that are mentioned there? You betcha. How about the fruit of sharing his holy name with people that didn't know him? How about the fruit of obedience? Didn't Jesus say, if you love me, you'll obey what I command? And here's the first and greatest commandment, Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with how much of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? All. That's the kind of fruit that God was looking for. And so if we apply that metaphor, The nation that does not produce godly fruit and obedience to God's word is destined to be withered. Look at America today. We have gotten away from God's word. As soon as we get away from his words, we get away from his standards, and evil reigns supreme. We start having same-sex marriages, and we have hallucinogenic drugs out there that I heard on one of the TV shows, news programs last night, that a new Harvard Medical School study came out that says even occasional users of marijuana put themselves at risk for significant brain damage. So much for the pot smokers that have for 40 years said, there's nothing wrong with smoking pot. It doesn't affect you at all. Really? Now the Harvard Medical School has a different take on it. Now, maybe you're the expert and the Harvard Medical School has no idea of what they're talking about. But I doubt it. I doubt it. People engage in all manner of sin, even if it is simply a gray area. The tendency of the flesh is to see how far we can push it. But the nation that has kicked God out of its schools, no longer obeys his laws, has asked him to leave their court system and all politics. Let's not confuse, church and state. There's a separation of church and state. Yeah, except that verbiage is not found in any of our founding documents at all. So this nation, I believe, is withering. And that is because the blessing of God is slowly but surely, little by little, being lifted from America. I pray that in the upcoming elections, we might be able to put Christian, on fire, spirit-filled Christian men and women in positions of power and authority that'll turn this country back to its original bearing. Understand that. While President Obama may not feel that we are a Christian nation, the founding fathers of this country disagree with him. Founding fathers said things like, unless a man's a Christian, he is not fit for public office. Amen. Wow. They said things like that? Yeah, left and right. Why do you think God is referenced in every single founding document of this country? And yet we can't mention God's name in school anymore. Can't mention him in our universities. We've kicked Jesus out. He's treated as a mythical figure. And instead, we've got a plethora of religious alternatives, fakes and crackerjacks to the present day. And people choose to believe in that stuff. First day wasn't a bad day for Jesus during Holy Week. Monday, he cursed the fig tree. And then he cleansed the temple, which didn't make him a lot of friends with Annas, the high priest. As you can imagine, he just cut off his income source. And so at the start of Tuesday, you can just see in your mind's eye with the cleansing of the temple. And Jesus was so preoccupied with worship, wasn't he? Of all of the things in life that you can get upset about, how passionate are you about the things of God? How passionate are you about the things concerning the place where his people gather to worship? How passionate are you individually about worship itself? It was a point of passion with Jesus. So on Tuesday morning, as he first came in, this would be his last day at the temple, and it was a day of contention. His authority was challenged. You can turn to Matthew 21:23 and verses following to see that. They asked him, by what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you clean out the money changers and overturn the tables of those selling sacrificial animals and stuff? And Jesus said, let me ask you a question first. John's baptism, was that from God or from man? Was he sent by God, or was this just something that the harebrained thought up himself? And so all of these religious leaders get off in their own little conclave and they say, if we say that it was of man, the people will stone us to death because they thought he was a prophet. But if we say his baptism was of God, then Jesus is going to say, then why didn't you listen to him? So they came back and said, we don't know. We don't know. And then Jesus said, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, the implicit statement in that is everything Jesus did was from God. Everything John the Baptist did, it had been from God. It wasn't of man. Religion is from man. Jesus died to give us a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Understand that. So Tuesday was an incessant day of conflict and contention for Jesus. I don't know how well you like conflict. I can deal with it. I don't like it. And I find that when I go home after a day of contention, that I'm just whipped. I just want to sit in the hot tub and slip beneath the waves and not wake up. I want to go to bed and just pull the covers over my head. I don't like conflict. I can deal with it if I have to. As a pastor, I have to all the time. Okay, I'll do that. But I find it withering. I don't much care for it. When Jesus' authority was challenged, if they had challenged the Son of God's authority, you can imagine how much people challenge a pastor's authority. That's okay, because I've always seen my main role not as a pastor in the technical sense of the word, like a CEO of a big organization. I've always felt I'm nothing more or less than a shepherd. I think pastors have forgotten that today. Do you know what the word pastor in Latin means? It means shepherd. It means shepherd. I don't want to be called the Right Honorable Reverend James Albert Etheridge, Esquire. No. You know what reverent means in its original form? Greatly to be feared. Jesus said you should fear one. And guess what? It's not any reverend on this earth. You should fear the one who sent his son. Then Jesus told a series of parables, this parable about two sons, where one, the father asked the both of them to go out into the field. The one son says, nope, but later on changed his mind and he went anyway. And then the one son who said, yeah, sure, I'll go, but he never went. And Jesus said, which one of these do you think did the will of the father? Yeah, the one that went. He had a change of heart and mind. That word in the Greek is to repent. To do that which you know is right. To turn from your previous course of action. No, I'm not going to go. He repented and then went. You see, the Jewish religious leaders had not been doing the will of their father. The father had asked them to spread his name throughout the whole world. And instead, they had become ingrown instead of turning outward. Jesus gave the parable of the wicked tenants of the vineyard that had been unfaithful and murdered and killed those sent to him to collect that which was due God. But the stone that had been rejected by the builders has become the capstone. Jesus shared that with him. And then the parable of the marriage feast. That the father had set a marriage feast and invited his chosen guests. But when the time came and his son showed up, they all bailed. So Jesus just gathered everybody up from the street corners and says, anybody who will, let them come to the marriage feast. And then they tried to trick Jesus the whole day. This was early in the day now. And now they come to Jesus and say, well, here's a trick question for you, cutie pie. Here's a denarius. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What was Jesus' reply to that? I hate his answer to that because he said you should pay the IRS. There's a part of me that just says, but there is a cost associated with government. Jesus picked up the coin and he was so masterful. Don't you wish you could be half as quick as Jesus was to answer people that are in your face? I always think of great things to say like the next day. You know, ministers said this, I just said that. Really, you know, well, they don't come to you at the time because it would have been the wrong thing to say. And that's why Jesus didn't give it to you. But Jesus held up this coin that was about the size of a modern day dime. And he says, well, whose inscription is it on there? Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. How do you find fault with that answer? So the Pharisees go away scratching their head, go, boy, I didn't see that one coming. So the Sadducees then come and ask their question. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were kind of the liberals and the conservatives in the Sanhedrin of Jesus' day. Okay? That's really how it was. It was kind of the Sanhedrin kind of function, if you will, like the Congress. And they had their liberals and they had their conservatives. The liberals now take their shot at Jesus. Well, what about the resurrection? You know, some guy got married. He died and he didn't have any kids. His brother's supposed to marry him. So he married the chick. She didn't have any kids. He died. This goes on for seven husbands. So in the resurrection, whose husband is she? We got him. He can't answer that one. Which is kind of hypocritical because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They were trying to make Jesus look like a fool. And Jesus told them, haven't you read your scriptures? Haven't you read the Bible? In heaven there won't be marriage. It won't be necessary. There'll be fuller and greater relationships than you could ever imagine in heaven. It will be like the angels, which are neither given nor taken in marriage. And then Jesus said, now it's my turn, guys. And he said, okay, he said, you say, whose son is the Messiah? And I said, the son of David. And Jesus then, in quoting one of the Psalms, said, then how can David call his son Lord? Psalm 110. David referred to his Lord. My Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. How could David possibly be referring to his son Solomon if he referred to him as Lord? He couldn't. In fact, in the original Hebrew, it is Yahweh, God the Father, addressing Adonai, God the Son, and saying, sit here till I make your enemies a footstool. So the Father is speaking to the Son. That's what's going on. And Jesus is trying to get these adversaries of his to understand that the Father sent the Son for this very purpose. That's what the triumphal entry was all about. Jesus saying, here I am. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you've been looking forward to for thousands of years. Do you remember in Deuteronomy, Moses said one would come after him. I'm him. I'm the deliverer. Not here to deliver you from captivity in Egypt. Moses did that. I'm here to save you from your sins. To tell you about the kingdom of God and how you might enter into it. Everybody wants the kingdom of God. Few are willing to pay the price. Jesus said, take up your cross daily, deny yourself and follow me. We want to be saved. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Few want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and surrender their lives to him. But that's what Jesus was giving the religious leaders a chance to confront. If David was talking about the Messiah, don't you think you should take as credible my claim to be the Messiah? David wasn't speaking of his son Solomon. When they rejected him, mocked and walked off, Jesus took that opportunity to speak to the crowds that were there, numbering in the thousands and thousands and thousands for Passover week. And he made a public denunciation of these religious leaders. 7 woes were pronounced against them, as you can read about in Matthew 23. But they were blind guides. How can you lead anybody as a religious leader if you're blind? So Jesus was pointing out to them the hypocrisy of their religious leaders. And then he lamented over the city. He had noticed the poor widow offering her last 2 copper coins in the offering, and Jesus said to his disciples something about tithes and offerings. He said, the others gave out of their abundance. She gave all she had to live on. That's faith. That's faith. So even in his last week, Jesus was trying so desperately to teach his disciples some lessons. Sometimes what God requires of you, it'll cost you everything. It'll cost you everything. I don't ever want to espouse easy believism. And here's what I mean by that. Well, all you got to do is just fill out the card and say, I accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you'll be saved. All you have to do is be baptized and you'll be saved. All you have to do is become a member of our church and you'll be saved. All you have to do is fill out your pledge card to give us money and you can be saved. Jesus said, unless you pick up your cross and deny yourself and follow me, unless you become as a little child, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So what's required from you and I is complete surrender. Any pagan can walk an aisle. Remember Jesus gave the parable of 4 soils? The seed, the word of God was spread out by a farmer, hit 4 different kinds of soil. In 3 cases, no fruit came up that lasted. 2 of the 4 made a ready profession of faith. Oh, yeah, I believe. But when trials and struggles and tribulations and temptations came their way, they fell away. When the cares and concerns of this world came, they fell away. But there was one where the good seed fell on good ground and it produced a harvest. 30, 60, 100 fold. That's fruitfulness. And that's what the master is looking for from you and I, is fruitfulness over time. As we're filled with his Holy Spirit, as we grow in our faith, as we share our faith with other people, guess what? The kingdom of God is enlarged. Today there are multiplied millions and millions of believers around the earth because many have taken this charge seriously, producing fruit. The Greeks come and tell one of Jesus' disciples, we'd like to see Jesus. The religious leaders rejected him, but the Greeks, they were wanting to see what Jesus was all about. I love that. Jesus didn't turn down anybody. He didn't turn down the Syro-Phoenician woman. He didn't turn down the woman at the well. He didn't, the Samaritan, the, oh, good grief. Time and time and time again, Jesus always had time for the individual, didn't he? Had time for the individual. How many of you are on Facebook? You see your hands? Facebook is interesting. My staff and my dearly beloved wife are trying to drag me into the 21st century through the knothole of Facebook. And so I'm on Facebook now, and every day I'm trying to post something that's encouraging or something insightful or something that God is sharing with me. And I'm trying to pass that on to other people. Just by way of encouragement, because I believe if we're going to continue making disciples as the church has been doing for 2,000 years, we're going to have to speak the language the church understands, the world understands. If I'm going to minister to people beyond the four walls of this church, I got to speak their language, right? Well, their language is texting and Facebook and Twitter. I don't know much about these things, so I have splendid people around me helping me make that transition. But I feel that my job on Facebook isn't to be some major Bible expositor. I just want to encourage people because there's not much hope in the world. I try to put a little good news out there because all people hear all week long is bad news. The word gospel itself means what? Good news. Well, that's our responsibility to share that. If I can do that on Facebook and Twitter, praise God. I'll reach more people than I'm able to just here in the church. Following Christ costs you everything. And then Jesus gave that monumental discourse on Tuesday afternoon that's found in Matthew chapter 24. We call it the Olivet Discourse. When is the destruction of Jerusalem going to happen? What's the signs of the end of the age? What would be the signs of his coming? That's all of Matthew chapter 24. Its parallels are found in Mark and Luke as well. Phenomenal chapter. It gives us more information on what to expect in the last days than any other single chapter I'm personally aware of in Scripture. Read chapter 24 because we're living in those days right now. When nations are in turmoil and civil wars are abounding in famine and strife and starvation and greed and corruption, wars and rumors of wars, the list goes on and on. Then Jesus gave a host more parables to the people, the fig tree, the watchman at the door that was supposed to be waiting for his master's return, the faithful and evil servants that had been entrusted by their master, the parable of 10 virgins, parable of the talents, the sheep and the goats. And last of all, on Tuesday, Judas Iscariot went to the religious leaders and, having been rebuked by Jesus, decided to betray him. Apparently, Judas Iscariot had been following Jesus for a number of years and expected him to start acting like the Messiah that he wanted. And when Jesus went to one person's house and had his feet anointed with some very costly perfume by this humble woman that was bawling her eyes out and wiping his feet with her hair, and the fragrance filled the house, Judas Iscariot, according to John's gospel, is the one who said, "Well, what's all this waste? That perfume could have been sold for a year's wages and used to feed the poor." Apparently, all the other disciples chimed in on that. And Jesus rebuked him publicly. And at that point is when Judas decided to betray Jesus. I think he meant to force Jesus' hand. Start acting like the Messiah you're called to be. Start kicking Rome out of here. Wave your hands and have everybody disappear or go up in flames that is opposed to us. Judas began to betray Jesus. Now, Wednesday is a day of silence, and that is very interesting to me. Thursday, they made preparations for the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Judas is confronted as the betrayer by Jesus. It's a long and arduous day. Friday is the worst day of his life. Whipped, beaten, 3 Jewish trials, 3 Roman trials. The flogging. The mockery, the beatings, and finally the crucifixion. And Jesus is buried before sundown on Friday. Saturday, of Holy Week must have been the saddest day in the life of the disciples. Can you imagine? They had put all of their faith, trust, hope, and confidence in this man named Jesus. And they were under the assumption that the Messiah, when he came, was going to live forever. He was going to establish his kingdom right then and there. And when that didn't happen, they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to think or what to believe anymore. They must have been desperately sorrowful on that Saturday. What they did not know is Sunday's a-coming. Resurrection Day is a-coming. Now, what is fascinating to me, and what I want to just talk about for just a little bit, is why is there no mention of Wednesday of Holy Week? Where was Jesus? What did he do? Where did he go? Dr. Merrill Unger, in the New Unger's Bible Handbook, suggested this, that Wednesday was a day of quiet at Bethany, where Jesus had been staying. The NIV Study Bible, if you have one, hypothesizes that it was, quote, a day of rest. Wednesday is not mentioned in the gospel accounts. The scriptures do not mention this day, but the counting of the days in Mark 14:1 and John 12:1 seem to indicate that there was another day concerning which the gospels record nothing. So you've got frightfully busy days, Sunday and Monday and Tuesday, and then a really busy day on Thursday, and then Friday, the worst imaginable day, the day of his suffering and crucifixion. Why is there nothing recorded about Wednesday? Why was there nothing recorded about Wednesday? Bethany, if I could just put this in your mind, Bethany, this little town where Martha and Lazarus and Mary were lived, was only about a 45-minute walk out the east gate of Jerusalem. Now, during his last week, Jesus would come into Jerusalem during Holy Week, but he didn't stay there. I think he knew that they were trying to set a trap for him any place and time they could to haul him off and put him on a mockery of a trial. And Jesus was not going to be taken before his time, so he would spend every night in Bethany with his disciples. It was their home, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Here's the key. If indeed on Wednesday he was in Bethany, he surrounded himself with friends. In his darkest hour, knowing what lie ahead, follow me on this, knowing what lie ahead, it was a time that he needed to be surrounded by faithful, supportive friends. And that was his disciples and his precious family, whose house he was staying at. Can I tell you what? If you know that significant trials and troubles and tribulations are coming upon you, there is no better thing to do than to circle yourself with faithful, supporting, loving, godly people. All of us need a support system from time to time. The Son of Man did. Didn't Jesus take his disciples with him into the Garden of Gethsemane where he suffered? Didn't he take the closest inner circle of Peter and James and John even further in with him and a stone's throw went and then prayed? He wanted his closest friends closest to him in his darkest hours. That makes good sense, and you need to write that down. When you're in your most desperate of times, surround yourself with supportive, loving Christian people. You'll remember in the Old Testament, there's precedent for that in the book of Job. Job had more tests and trials come his way in the Old Testament than anybody else in the whole Old Testament. Everything happened to him. 10 of his children died in a single day. All of his flocks and herds were taken in a single day, the same day. Okay, everything appeared to be against him, and he sat there. And then he broke out in sores and nastiness, and he's scraping his flesh with broken pottery. Guy had a bad day going on, you hear what I'm saying? There's never been a day that you and I had like that. And it says there that his friends came and sat with him, and for 7 days, they didn't say a thing. They were just there with him to be supportive, to love on the guy. They weren't there to, initially anyway, to give advice. They were there to just enter into, that's what compassion does. You enter into the suffering of your friends. You come alongside of each other. So without getting into the rest of the book of Job, there's biblical precedent when facing the worst trial of your life to surround yourself with good and godly and loving friends that know the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what Jesus did on that day. He was with his friends. But not only Yes?
If he had been with his friends, you'd think it would have been written.
It doesn't say. It doesn't say. That's where he had been. Not necessarily. It doesn't say anything about that Wednesday. No, it doesn't. It doesn't say that. It does say that he went out to Bethany every day of Holy Week.
In other scriptures, mm-hmm. it talks about when they went up and they prayed here and they, mm-hmm. in the garden and, mm-hmm. and the different things, but it doesn't say anything about them being there.
It doesn't specifically say that. That's true. It does say in Scripture, and I'll share that with you in a little bit, that Jesus, it was often his habit to go to solitary places and pray. So what I'm trying to point out to you is that if you know the kind of trial that is coming upon you, that came upon Jesus in your worst of worst times, not only surrounding yourself with godly friends, but godly friends will pray with you and pray for you. And that's what I want to get to here in just a second. So if Jesus was, as he did on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday, go back out to the house of Lazarus with Mary and Martha, then I have no reason to believe he didn't do that on Wednesday. Wednesday was a day of rest because he knew what was coming. I just want you to park that on the back burner for just a minute. I believe Wednesday was a day of rest and not mentioned in Scripture because it was time alone with he and his Father, and it wasn't any of our business what was being done or said. There's lots of times where I get alone with God and people will say, well, what were you doing in the sanctuary? I was talking with God. What'd he say? Well, it's none of your business. And none of your business. So there's lots of holes in my prayer journal that you would say, well, what were you doing? Well, I follow the scriptural example, and when I have things that I know are coming my way, and they will inevitably for each one of us, I want to surround myself with supportive people and that know God and will pray with me and pray for me and encourage me, and I want to spend that time with my friends in prayer. I want to seek the face of God on that. Prayer and solitude was the master's habit. In Matthew 14 and verse 23, it says, after Jesus had dismissed the crowds, he went up to a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. In Luke 5:16, when it says, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Luke 6 and verse 12, one of those days, Jesus went to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him, chose 12 of them whom he designated apostles. Some people would say, you spent the whole night in prayer and you picked people like Peter and Judas Iscariot? Yeah. Yeah. He had spent all night in prayer. Luke 9:28, you'll remember that at the Transfiguration, it says about 8 days after Jesus had told Peter that he was the Christ, Peter, James, and John went with him, and they went up to a mountaintop to pray. And that's when the transfiguration took place. In Luke 11, verse 1, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. Teach us to pray. Don't teach us what to pray. Don't teach us how to pray. Teach us to do it. Just teach us to do it. Does anybody in this room pray enough? And yet Jesus constantly left us that example. No doubt in my mind that that's what he was doing on that Wednesday, knowing what lie ahead. In John 18, verses 1 and 2, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples, crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. They often went to that place and prayed. It is perhaps the place that he went to and then spent the night at the friend's house in Bethany, a short walk from there. I just want to, it broaches the question, where do you find strength? Where do you find hope or reaffirmation or consolation? Have you ever had one absolutely overwhelming day on the heels of another, like Jesus Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday. Wretched, it's a wretched week. The whole week was filled with confrontation and conflict. If you've ever had a kind of day like that, people trying to get the best of you, people trying to trip you up in your own words, people that say they're your friends and in fact they are not, betrayers in your midst. There's no doubt in my mind that what Jesus did on that Wednesday, knowing what was ahead, he took the day off. And he put himself in the Father's presence, because every time I find him going off anywhere by himself, he's praying. He's putting himself in the Father's presence. And that's what prayer does. It puts you in the presence of God. But do you and I avail ourselves of that often enough? In your hardest of hard times, do you make sure that you surround yourself with those that are closest to you, like Jesus did so often with Peter and James and John? And as he spends the night in Bethany, at the home of Lazarus, his friend, the guy he'd raised from the dead. If you didn't have a friend, if you raised him from the dead, he'd be your friend from that point forward, wouldn't he? Yeah, you'd owe him a debt of gratitude for sure. Putting yourself in the Father's presence, I think, is the key to that silent day. And there was dialogue nonstop between Jesus and his Father. No doubt in my mind that continued on that Wednesday that is absent from the scriptural account. It's there in God's presence that we find strength, that we find comfort, that we find a little affirmation, a little strength. Lots of big holes in my prayer journal. And those are times when it's just me and God. Or times when I'll walk to work from my house, it's just a short walk up the street, and I'm talking to God all the way to work. And it's a wonderful time for me, putting myself in God's presence. Is there any doubt in your mind that Jesus was doing that on that Wednesday as he had every other day of his life? Jesus' continuous habit was prayer. No doubt in my mind he was doing that on Wednesday. Do I pray enough? No. No. What should I do about that? If you're as busy as most people are today, you're going to have to pencil in some time with God. Because if you don't, people will dictate your time for you. I'll just give you a personal example of that this morning. I got out of the house. We slept in late, had a long, hard night before. We left church about 10 o'clock the previous night, got home, and we were just whipped. And if you're like me, when you first get home from work, I need some time to kind of unwind a little bit. So we went to bed really late. We decided, well, we'll sleep in. Well, we slept in too late. So this morning, I was too late to walk to work this morning, So I thought, well, you know, I was already due at work, and I thought, man, I just need to get into work. And so I come into work, and now I'm trying to catch my quiet time at work. That's great, except I've got people walking in and interruptions and phone ringing, and things go on in this church 24/7. And then an old friend popped in. It was delightful seeing him that we hadn't seen in years, and wound up visiting with him for an hour. And next thing you know, it's time to teach on Wednesday night. Fortunately, I did get to my quiet time. What I didn't get to is my 1 hour in the sanctuary that I like to have every day. And without it, I feel robbed. This is my God time. Doesn't get recorded in my quiet time notebook. But what I'm doing then is putting myself in the Father's presence. That's what Jesus did on Wednesday. That's what he did every day of his life. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed. Finally, it dawned on the disciples, Lord, would you teach us to pray? You seem to have that daily discipline, and we don't. Would you teach us to do it? Lord, teach us to pray. Teach me to pray. What I should have done is penciled my hour sanctuary time and said, nothing will stop me from doing that. Because if you don't make time for God, the world will take away every hour you have. You got to pencil God in. If you're not intentional in marking out time to read your Bible and pray and worship, it won't happen. And Satan will get the best of you. Here's the deal. You won't be prepared then for what lies ahead. You won't be prepared. Jesus knew the cross was coming. He knew the cross was coming. He knew that he had come to that very day, that very hour, to sacrifice himself for you and I. Is there any doubt in your mind, if you knew that was coming, what would you be doing? Right. You'd be praying your brains out. You'd be surrounding yourself. Don't you remember Jesus, the reason he took Peter and James and John with him into the garden? He says, because I'm sorrowful unto the point of death. Is there any doubt in your mind that because Jesus did it, that you and I might find ourselves in need from time to time to surround ourselves with the same godly people that will watch and wait with us in prayer? The first time years ago when I started coming in the sanctuary to spend time with God daily, first time I came in, and if you've ever tried to pray for an hour straight, sometimes you run dry. And about 5 minutes into it, I go, well, I prayed about everything in the world I can think of, and I still got 55 minutes of my hour to go, you know? And like a fool, I walked back after that five-minute prayer time of mine by myself the first time I was in here, and Jesus stopped me right there as I looked at the clock, and he said, could you not watch and wait with me 1 hour? God gives you and I 24 hours in a day. How many of those do you consecrate to him? What percentage of that 24-hour clock, what percentage of time do you give him? Think about it this way. Do you tithe of your time? You may tithe of your money, but if there's 24 hours in a day, seems to me we owe God about 2.4 hours. That's 10% of your day. You go, a 2.5-hour quiet time? Well, I don't have time to do that. And besides, I'm only awake 18 hours a day, so the sleeping time don't count. Okay, fine. Try giving God a tithe of 18 hours a day. If you can't start with that, start with something. Start with 15 minutes. Start with 20 minutes. But Jesus confronted me and said, you could not watch and wait with me 1 hour? How many of us is he saying that to tonight? When's the last time you had a 1 hour quiet time? Where it's just you and your Bible and the Lord? You know stuff is coming. We're not headed to a cross like Jesus was. But if it was necessary for him to do that as he faced what he did, he was in prayer constantly. He surrounded himself with those that were of like mind constantly. Then you and I need to do the same. And there's no doubt in my mind that that's what he was doing on that Wednesday that Scripture is silent about. The conversation was between him and his father. That's why it's not recorded. It's not because he slept in and didn't do anything that day. Wednesday wasn't a Sabbath. He was doing stuff. But it was private business between him and God. And there's no doubt in my mind that's why it's not mentioned in Scripture. It's not for you and I to know those things. Say amen to that. Something special about when brothers and sisters come together and relationships are built up. We pray for one another. We love on each other. We encourage each other. I'll tell you what, that's what Jesus had. Jesus, he started the first home cell group, okay? 12 disciples. Let's look at it that way, you know? It looks like a pretty small start to things, doesn't it? But didn't he say the kingdom of God was like a mustard seed? And it grows up to be the biggest of trees. Well, that's kind of like our home Bible studies. It starts with a couple of people, two or three or four, you know. And it starts growing as we learn about each other, invest ourselves in each other's lives. Small home groups, I'll tell you what, are biblical. I don't know that you can grow as efficiently or as quickly without them. Encourage yourself by surrounding yourself with godly people, especially if you know that difficult times are ahead, and they are. I thought about it this way. How often do I need hope and strength and power and wisdom and understanding and solace? Every day. Then I need to put myself in God's presence every day, because it won't happen if I don't mark it in the daytimer. If I just hope to catch it here and there, tell you what, it's just not the same thing. Let me encourage you to just schedule a quiet time daily with the Lord. You have to make it happen. If you just fly by the seat of your pants and catch it when you can, Satan will make sure that you seldom get a quiet time. And the price that you will pay is the forfeiture of your spiritual strength, peace, love, and joy. It's not worth the price. Schedule a daily time where you put yourself in the presence of God. In that place, there is strength. I don't know what's coming for America, for this church, for us as individuals. I don't know what's coming on the global scene. It's like watching pieces on a chessboard move around with the Russian bear on the move again in Iran, striving to become nuclear capable. I've been told that they have enough fissionable material to make 20 nuclear weapons right now. It's not a matter of drawing a line in the sand and saying Iran will not be allowed to build a nuclear weapon. They've already detonated one underground. They've got one. They may not know how to deliver it on a ballistic missile yet, but so far nobody has the gumption in this world to tell them to stop. We can make all of the threatening gestures. We're going to sanction you. What's that mean? You don't get Hershey candy bars from now on? Oh, wah. Nobody's afraid of that, but that's what we threaten people with. To sanction Russia, we slapped a freeze on his closest buddy's banking accounts. Oh, yeah, that hurts Putin. That's why he invaded Crimea, because it hurt him so bad, right? That's why he then, after he waited a couple of weeks to see what the world reaction is, now is invading eastern Ukraine. Just like Hitler did in World War II. When he moved into his industrial base that he was not allowed into, he stopped there for 2 weeks to wait to see what the world's reaction was. They filed their diplomatic protests, and he said, well, if you guys aren't going to do anything, then I'm going to march into the next country. And he invaded Austria. And you know what he used as the excuse? The Austrian people and the German people historically have always been united. They speak the same language we do. That's exactly the rationale that Putin used to invade Crimea. They're Russian-speaking people. So what? They're part of another country, ditzmo. But nobody stopped him. And nobody will stop him when he invades the rest of Ukraine. We'll say, what a shame. Shouldn't have happened. We'll file our diplomatic protests. We'll make our diplomatic threats of sanctions. And just like Hitler, he will continue to do whatever it is he wants to. The Bible tells me in Ezekiel 38 and 39, eventually he's going to make his way into the Middle East. And the war to end all wars will go off like a hand grenade. More like a thermonuclear explosion. It's all in God's plan. It's all in God's plan. But the lateness of the hour encourages me to be diligent about my spiritual walk. When I get on Facebook, the only thing I'm talking about is Jesus. When I get on Twitter, the only thing I'm talking about is Jesus. I'm not talking about myself. I'm not talking about my hobbies, my background, my family. I'm not talking about any of that stuff. I think people need the Lord. And so if I can reach as many people, there's 1 billion people a day on Facebook. Did you know that? That'll never walk in the doors of this church. They'll never walk in the doors of this church. So if I can tell them about Jesus, the hour is late. And if I don't tell them, who's going to? So I want to learn how to do this stuff. So Tracy and my wife, Kathy, have been showing me how to do that stuff. And every day I post. And I don't want to talk about nonsense. There's a lot of nonsense out there. A lot of nonsense on Facebook. A lot of just stupid stuff. Stupid pictures, stupid posts, silly stuff. And you're going, in the scheme of eternity, how important is this? Which is why historically I've always hated Facebook. But I figured, you know, if I don't get on Facebook and tell somebody about Jesus, who is? Thank God for other pastors that are doing the same thing. But we're a small minority. People get on Facebook and they use it to talk about silly stuff of no eternal consequence. Let me just ask you this. The bulk of your time, is it spent on doing things of eternal consequence? Or is it just a passing hobby of your flesh? Is it advancing the kingdom of God? Is it saving people? Is it encouraging the saints in their faith? What am I doing with my spare time on social media? Am I using it for God's purposes? I think we have an unprecedented opportunity today to use it for God's purposes, to encourage the saints, to build people up in the faith. You know, we went to a pastor's conference here last month, and somebody went to this pastor and said, how would you like to reach 1.3 million people? The pastor said, sure, what's that going to cost me? And his media tech guy said, it won't cost you a thing. You're just going to have to learn how to Facebook and Twitter. And that pastor now has 1.3 million people following him every day. And all he's doing is sharing Jesus and encouraging them in the faith. I mean, can you imagine reaching 1.3 million people that you never met in your life and encouraging them in the faith? So think about it. Can we use these tools out there today to advance the kingdom of God and encourage people in the lateness of the hour to grab onto God with all of their heart and mind and soul and strength? I think that we can. You know, one of Jesus' titles was Son of David. So I wanted to look at what David's prayer life looked like. And you find it written throughout the Psalms in Psalm 5 and verse 3. In the morning, David said, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. It was apparently his devotional habit to meet the Lord first thing in the morning before the rest of the day got away from him. I've talked with friends of mine who say I just keep having to get up early and earlier so as to not be robbed of my time. I had a physician friend of mine one time who was a surgeon, and he started his surgeries at 7 o'clock in the morning at the hospital. That's when surgeries start. I mean, if you've ever had surgery, you kind of know that. They like to get him out of the way early. Who knows? Maybe there's less bugs in the operating suite first thing in the morning because they're not awake yet. I don't know. Maybe the chance of infection's less. But this surgeon friend of mine, he was a neat Christian man, and I said, "Man, when in the world do you find time with the Lord?" And he says, "I set my alarm clock for 4:30. I make a pot of coffee, and I get up and I have my time with God. Then I go to work, and at 7 o'clock we start our surgeries." He says, "But if I don't pencil it in, if I'm not intentional about it, it does not happen." And then you imagine the pressure that's on him. I mean, he holds people's lives in his hands on a daily basis. His habit was as David's was, as Jesus was, in the morning. In Psalm 55, in verse 17, "Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he, God, hears my voice." So David said, not just in the morning, but I want to do it at noon. I want to do it in the afternoon as well. So he made time in his busy schedule. He was the king of an entire country. He's as busy as President Obama has ever been. But apparently at that stage in his life, three times a day he made time for God. How about Psalm 59, verse 16, where it said, "I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress," David says, "my refuge in times of trouble." Well, I'll tell you what. So praise and worship, I think, is certainly appropriate in times of prayer. There's times out where I'm in prayer just talking to the Lord, and I always talk out loud. Because if you do it in the morning and you're having your quiet time in the morning, if you don't pray out loud, you may find yourself quickly resting in the Lord. Asleep at the table. If you are like me, if I don't pray out loud, my mind drifts and wanders. Oh, I got to do this today. Oh, I forgot to do all of this. So praying out loud keeps me on task, keeps me focused. I pray quietly, but I pray out loud because I want to stay focused. And there's less chance of me falling asleep at the dining room table if I pray out loud. Suppose Jesus hadn't prayed out loud. Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and then there's a blank page in your Bible. Well, I wonder what he said, you know. So he obviously prayed out loud and people wrote that down. Suppose David had never prayed out loud. Half of the Psalms, he wrote half the Psalms, they would be blank. Psalm 119, blank. 175 verses of nothing, blank, nothing there. Somebody recorded these things because they were obviously said out loud. I think that you and I should pray like the disciples asked, Lord, teach us to pray. Make it a consistent. Say again.
I read my Bible out loud for that reason.
I do too. I can speed read. I never speed read my Bible. I like to speed read newspapers and books that are thrown my way. I power through those pretty quick. My Bible, I do the same thing, Ed. I say it out loud. Yeah. And that way I'm hearing it as well as seeing it. It's just double reinforcement. It's a good idea to do that. Lord, teach us to pray. It says in Luke 11 and verse 1, and I'll close with this. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, One of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. His name is glorious. His name is majestic. He is to be revered. Start your prayer out that way. He is your heavenly Father. So you can use that term of endearment that Jesus did. Your name is blessed, O God of heaven and earth. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Jesus' first prayer after saying, Lord, your name is glorious and to be revered, said, I pray your kingdom would come to pass. Well, that's my heart's desire. Come, Lord Jesus, and set all of the wrongs for the last thousands of years right. And then he said, give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Matthew has a fuller account of that prayer. Luke seems to have abbreviated it for us to remind us of what's really important. It's all about the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. It is going to come. Christ is coming back to this earth again. But right smack dab in the middle of the hardest week of his life, I think he took a day of rest. I want to find my rest renewed in the Lord every day. Every day I want to pray. Every day I want to set aside time for him. Every day I want to make sure. And I'm fortunate to work in a church where I'm surrounded by godly people. At any point in the day, we can pray with each other, encourage each other. Come, we can get caught up in the busyness of a job just like you guys can. And then it just becomes a job instead of a ministry. I don't like that. I know there are some churches that measure success by how frantically busy their associate pastors are. That is not how I measure success in this church. I measure success in this church by how much of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit is present in our people. If we're walking in love and joy and peace and patience, the other fruit. If we're walking in his spiritual gifting. If we're advancing the kingdom of God. If we're blessing and encouraging the saints, then we have done God's work. That's what Jesus was always about. Not just on that Wednesday that is absent in Scripture. He was busy about the Lord's business every day of his life, wasn't he? So what did we busy ourselves with? Can I tell you this? For those of you that are a Martha, there's always going to be kitchen dishes. They'll wait. Joe? When Jesus was a young boy, his parents brought him to Jerusalem, lost track of him, and the family started journeying home with a bunch of other family friends, and they thought that Jesus was with one of the extended family members. And a couple of days into the journey, they say, oops, where's Jesus? Left Jesus. Have you ever done that? Left your kid in Walmart or something? It happens. You can get sidetracked, especially those of you that have multiple kids. You know, it's easy to say, did we leave one somewhere? You know, it's like Home Alone, rewritten for you personally. Jesus was, when his parents came back into Jerusalem, they searched frantically for him, found him in the temple, dialoguing with the elders, asking them some hard questions and learning. And he amazed them with his wisdom. And he said, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? He was always about his Father's business. Tell you what, time's short. I have spent most of my life on stupid pursuits. I have spent most of my life in selfish pursuits. It was all about me, my likes, my dislikes, my wants, my needs, my hobbies. God has got a hold of me today, and it's not about me at all anymore. And I don't have time to waste. I had a heart attack, and my heart stopped 10 years ago when I turned 50. I don't know how much more time I do have, but I don't have time to waste. I'll tell you that. I don't have time to fritter around doing stupid stuff. So for me personally, it impacted me by getting rid of motorcycles and my infatuation with guitars. If it was up to me, I'd have 250 guitars in my collection. I just need one. That's all I need. One's enough. But all other earthly pursuits and pleasures, I don't care about that stuff anymore. And when I need to get away, or when I sense that my sweetie needs to get away, we want to get away. And the first thing we pack is our Bibles. We make sure they're in our carry-on so I can read them on the airplane. I can read them when we're in a bus or going anywhere. We take God with us on vacation. It's not a vacation from God, but with God. And so I don't doubt at all in that one day that we don't know anything about, according to the scriptural account, Jesus had his Father with him. He was seeking the face of his Heavenly Father because that's what he did. No doubt in my mind he was praying. No doubt in my mind that he surrounded some of with godly friends because that's what he was always in the habit of doing. That's why I brought up all of those other scriptures for you, to show you that you and I should practice the same things. Time is short. If you knew Jesus Christ was coming back this Sunday, what would you Facebook about tonight? What would you Twitter about? If you knew, you knew that Jesus Christ was coming back Sunday, what would you be Facebooking about? I don't think you'd be sharing pictures of your outing at Cheyenne Mountain Zoo and the cute